the utmost calling. Dear Father, we come.
Thank you, Brother Cannell. Sister Ruth and I are very happy to be here among you today. Jesus had just partaken of his last Passover and had instituted the memorial supper. After supper, he and his disciples went out into the Mount of Olives. They were nearing a place called Gethsemane, and Satan must have been right there with them, invisibly present. He would certainly want to be on the scene of his great triumph, which was about to take place, the betrayal of Jesus with a kiss by his own disciple, Judas Iscariot. If the disciples had known that the Prince of Darkness was at their side, they would have been terrified. But Jesus knew he was there. Then Jesus did an astonishing thing. He read Satan's mind. We know this because he then turned to Simon Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." This must have startled Peter. So the Lord reassured him, saying, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Then he added something which Peter would remember and act upon in the days to come. "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." To be converted means to turn, to change. Peter's triple denial of the Lord and the remorse that followed converted his headstrong and impetuous will to a humble and a contrite heart. We read, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." After the crucifixion, the resurrection, and several appearances of Jesus to his disciples, there was a short time when the disciples did not know just what to do. One day, about seven of them, including Peter, who used to be fishermen, gathered at the seashore. They enjoyed the old familiar sights and sounds and the smells of the sea. They were all of the same mind as to what they would do. But each one hesitated to make the first move. But you can well imagine who did make the first move. We read in John 21:3, "Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They said unto him, We also will go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately." Do you see what a powerful, natural leader Peter was? He said, "I'm going fishing." The other said, "We'll go fishing with you." And they all immediately went fishing. And this incident also illustrates how easy it is to lose direction, to misplace one's energies when the leader is gone and the objective is not clear. These were the ones who had for over 3 years been made by Jesus fishers of men. He had left them for just a few days. And now, once again, they were back to being fishers of fish. But all that night they caught nothing. They tried again and again, no luck. Perhaps in the silent watches of the night, they began to have some doubt as to the wisdom of going back into the fishing business. Early the next morning, Jesus appeared to them for the third time since his resurrection. And he revealed himself in a characteristic way by a miraculous incident. This they could instantly recognize because they had witnessed his loving miracles for 3.5 years. Objects were indistinct in the early morning light, but at the direction of a man on shore whose face they could not recognize, they let down their net once more. And when, after catching not one single fish all night, their net now contained 153 great fishes, they knew it was Jesus on shore. They knew him by the sheer bounty of his gift. Now, great fishes must weigh at least 30 pounds each, wouldn't you say? So one moment they had nothing, The next moment, they were practically engulfed by over 2 tons of fish. So much that it took another miracle to keep their net from being torn by the weight of their catch. See John 21:11. But besides being a gesture of recognition, why did Jesus allow them to make this stupendous catch? Was it to encourage them to remain in the fishing business? I don't think so. Quite the contrary. 2 tons of fish would have a considerable market value, and the money could be used to finance their return to the ministry of fishers of men. When the disciples came ashore, Jesus had food prepared for them. He invited them to eat, and he served them the food. Think of it. This was no longer the man Christ Jesus. This was the resurrected Jesus, a mighty spirit being, a divine being, who said of himself, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And he made them sit down, and he served them. No, he had not changed in character. He was still the same Jesus who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, who taught them that the chiefest among them should be their servant, and demonstrated it by washing their feet. And he still serves us our spiritual food to this day, if we have not left his table. Now we read from the record in John 21:15-17. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these boats, these nets, these earthly interests?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus saith unto him again, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep," or "tend my sheep," as the diglot has it. He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Yes, when Jesus asked Peter the third time, Peter suddenly understood. 3 times he had denied his master, even though he loved him deeply. He had been remorseful and heartbroken, and now he was required to affirm his love 3 times, as if to expiate. This was the punishment his Lord imposed. The only punishment he imposed, a gentle punishment indeed. But with it, Jesus imposed a duty upon Peter, a duty by which Peter could prove his love, and the duty was threefold: feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Don't you think that under these circumstances, Peter would have a tremendous incentive, an eager and consuming desire to comply with the Lord's wishes? He had miserably failed his Lord before. Now he was being accorded another chance to prove his love and devotion. This time he would not fail. He must not fail. And he did not fail. In his years of faithful ministry, he fed the Lord's lambs, those immature in the truth. He tended the Lord's sheep as they matured, warning them in 2 Peter 2:1-2 against false teachers, against damnable heresies, and the denial of the ransom. He fed the Lord's sheep, those established in the truth, with meat in due season for them, stirring them up and stimulating them to progress in the race for the great prize of the high calling. No, you may be sure he would not let the Lord down again. As he said in 2 Peter 1:12-13, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And so today we're going to consider some of Peter's admonitions to us, we who are the Lord's lambs and sheep, admonitions which are a part of Peter's efforts to prove his great love for his master by feeding and tending us. I read from 2 Peter 1, 1-11, which is my text. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to making your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an example, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are told to add to our faith certain things. This implies that we can't even start to carry out these instructions unless we have this faith. This automatically weeds out a lot of people in the world, even good people. There are some people in the world who are naturally noble and good, of excellent character. They prefer righteousness to evil and so order their lives. But are they thereby qualifying for the prize of the high calling? No, not for a minute. There must be a foundation of faith, a faith of a certain kind, before the structure built upon it can be recognized by the Lord. Peter addresses the words of our text to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Not just faith, but like precious faith. Mere faith in God is not enough. James 2:19 says, the devils also believe and tremble. What is required is absolute faith in the redemption accomplished through the precious blood of Christ, a firm belief in the application of that blood to ourselves, by which we have a standing before God, being justified, accepted, and begotten, and in the race for the prize of the high calling. An abiding confidence in the divine plan of salvation, not only for ourselves, but for the whole world. It is upon this like precious faith, a faith like the faith of the apostles, that we are to build. Then we read, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. The word virtue here is better translated fortitude. This is strength of character and righteousness. This implies a cultivation of the strictest integrity in all our dealings, both with God and with our fellow men. Scrupulous honesty, justice, and truth. The psalmist defines this characteristic in Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, that worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not away out his money to usury, nor taketh a reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. There are many among our nominal Christian friends who walk as uprightly as they possibly can. Many work righteousness with all their mights, often risking great personal danger in missionary work among savage aborigines. But do they speak the truth in their hearts? Sometimes it is their personal fear of hellfire that impels them to be good and try to make others so. Sometimes their frantic missionary efforts are because of their conviction that the heathen will otherwise go to eternal torment or the second death. This is the wrong motive. The truth is not in their hearts. Of course, any effort by anyone at any time to walk uprightly and work righteousness brings a blessing. These are the very deeds which will be required during the millennial kingdom, and blessed is he whose feet are already in the right path. Of course, one who has escaped the corruption that is in the world and is qualifying to become a partaker of the divine nature does walk uprightly and work righteousness. But he does more than that. He speaketh the truth in his heart. His motives are pure. He has taken the truth to heart, and out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaketh. He speaks the truth gently and without malice, without God-dishonoring threats of either hellfire or of wholesale second death. Again from Psalm 15, he backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. One that is striving for the prize of the high calling should certainly not indulge in evil speaking or character assassination. One who knows the importance of developing character surely will not destroy another's character. There is a poem translated from the Arabian which contains some excellent advice. If you are tempted to reveal a tale to you someone has told against another, make it pass before you speak three gates of gold. These narrow gates, first, is it true? Then, is it needful? In your mind, give truthful answer. And the next is last and narrowest. Is it kind? And if to reach your lips at last, it passes through these gateways three, then you may tell the tale, nor fear what the result of speech may be. The frightening thing about evil speaking is that the harm done may be irreparable. There's a story illustrating this point. When a man asked the Muslim prophet Muhammad how he might make amends for falsely accusing a friend, he was told to go and place a goose feather on each store step in the village. He did this. The next day Muhammad said, "Now go and collect the feathers." The man protested, "That's impossible. A wind blew all night, and the feathers are scattered beyond recall." "Exactly," said Muhammad, "and so it is with the reckless words you spoke against your neighbor." Along the same line we read in Ephesians 4:29-32, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Bitterness and wrath and anger. Anger has been compared with drunkenness and insanity. The speech and actions of a drunkard or an insane person are no longer under the control of a logical mind. This control is also lost when angry. We lose our tempers. We lose the power that tempers and logically controls our actions. Aristotle is quoted as saying, "Anybody can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not within anybody's power and is not easy. The only person beside God himself I can think of who could qualify in these respects was Jesus Christ. When he was angry with the scribes and Pharisees and money changers and others, he could read their hearts and minds, their motives and innermost thoughts. But we can't. But someone may say, my anger is righteous anger, as Jesus' anger was. Perhaps it is in a measure, but Jesus' anger was truly righteous anger because he himself was truly righteous. Not being righteous, how can my anger be righteous anger? There is none righteous, no, not one. Returning to our text, we read that we must add to virtue or fortitude knowledge. It is written in Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is a principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Does this mean that we must be learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? That we must all pursue the higher education of this world? Not so. The kind of knowledge that is required is that which will make us wise unto salvation. This is the wisdom that is the principal thing. Scientific knowledge and wisdom can release the power of the atom and unleash tremendous physical forces. It can put men on the moon, but it cannot invoke the power of God unto salvation. The mighty power that takes the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, those who in the eyes of the world are nothing, and exalts them to the pinnacle of life, the divine nature. That is real power. Then we are told to add to our knowledge temperance or self-control. This is one of the most important elements of good character. The wise man has said in Proverbs 16:32, he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Self-control has application to our every activity. It has to do with all our sentiments, thoughts, tastes, appetites, labors, pleasures, sorrows, and hopes. Its wonderful cultivation and successful cultivation means a high order of character development. The fruit of self-control is moderation. Paul exhorts in Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. It takes strength of character to be moderate in all things. It is so contrary to the spirit of the world, with its depraved tastes and appetites and excesses. This is exemplified in the wry humor of a little motto-like sign sold in some gift shops. It reads, everything I like is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. But moderation balances all the other virtues. A philosopher named Ogburn has written a bit of worldly wisdom worth repeating. He says, moderation is the only virtue. The other so-called virtues are virtuous only insofar as they are joined with moderation. To be overcourageous is to be foolhardy. To be overthrifty is to be parsimonious or miserly. To be overloving is to be doting. To be too unselfish is to weary the world with the spectacle of your martyrdom. To give a child, a mate, or a friend too much attention or too little is equally disastrous. Self-abnegation and self-glorification are both vices. To be too thoughtful is to be incapable of action. And to be overactive is self-defeating and likely to prove fatal. Moderation is what counts. Although this is only worldly wisdom, it does contain a great deal of truth. But we as Christians know that there is one thing in which we must not be moderate, to which we must give everything we have, then no restraint. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Matthew 22:37. No moderation here. Here we must go all the way. Again to our text, we must add to temperance or self-control patience. In Romans 15:5, Jehovah is called a God of patience. How true this is. He has plenty of time. The psalmist has written in Psalm 19:2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Extending from everlastingly into the past to everlastingly into the future, without the necessity of hurrying to meet a deadline, as human creatures are always doing. He has taken millions of years to create the universe, and ages upon ages to create the world. 2 Peter 3:8 tells us, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Think of it. Man's creation, his fall, his redemption, resurrection, and restitution all happens in only 1 week as far as God is concerned. Let us remember this the next time we are impatient with a seeming delay in the outworking of God's plan. There is a scripture which indicates that patience will be one of the final and most shaking tests upon the church at the end of the age, where we are now. We read in Hebrews 10:35-37, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Many have said, "We have done the will of God. The times of the Gentiles have ended. 1914 has come and gone. Is it not time for our change? We know the reign has begun, but is it not time for Christ the Lord to appear openly and to manifest his kingdom on earth in power and glory?" Lacking patience, some were disappointed at the delay and cast away their confidence, and with it the great recompense of reward. They lost interest in the truth. They lost their calling and election. Others, with impatience, took positive action. They tried to hurry things up. They tried to hasten the work of the kingdom by their own efforts. They established kingdom halls. They twisted, perverted, and misapplied the prophecies. One error led to another until the fundamental doctrine of the ransom itself was tampered with. All because of the lack of patience. The outworking of the times and seasons should be left to the Lord. We read in Zephaniah 3:8, "Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord." Wait! And this applies also to our development as new creatures. It takes time for anything worthwhile to mature. The hastily picked fruit is unripe, hard, sour, and bitter. But time, as well as pruning and fertilizing and cultivating and exposure to sunshine and rain, produces ripe and luscious fruit which delight the taste. This is confirmed in James 5:7-8. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts." So the child of God must have patience. Patience with the poor blinded world. Patience with our enemies because they know not what they do. Patience with the babes in Christ. patience with the slow, the ignorant, and handicapped, patience with the excitable and blundering, patience with the overconfident Peters and the skeptical Thomases. By the application of the time element, patience will work to perfect our characters in love. We read in James 1:4, "Let patience have her perfect work." There is no substitute for it, no quick and easy way, no shortcuts. Once when James Garfield was president of Hiram College in Ohio, a father asked him if the course of study could be simplified to enable his son to go through by a shorter route. "Certainly," Garfield replied, "but it all depends upon what you want to make of your boy. When God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he requires only 2 months. We are being schooled and prepared for an exceedingly high calling. It takes time. We are of them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Romans 2:7. And we read in Matthew 10:22, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And Paul counseled us in Hebrews 12:1, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Next, we are told to add to patience godliness or godlikeness. This comes with Christian maturity. As we learn of God's plans and ways, we conform our plans to His. We taste of His goodness and see positive evidences of His leadings and disciplines in our individual lives. Through constant communion in prayer over the years, we become very close to our Lord. As a son who loves and admires his father seeks to emulate him and copy his ways, we pattern ourselves after God and Christ. We reach the point when, even with our finite minds, we reason like God does. He has said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together." And we learn to love him with all our hearts, minds, and souls. We heartily, cheerfully, and lovingly conform to his will. And just as an earthly father loves a son who emulates him, God loves us for it. This godliness is a later development of Christian character and is a very vital one if we are to gain the prize. It is what Paul describes in Hebrews 12:14 as the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But let us not be discouraged by the seemingly stringency of this requirement. We are not required to be sinless. Please notice that the same verse of Scripture that invites us to come, let us reason together, is the one that assures us, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Confirming this, John wrote tenderly and reassuringly in John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Praise God for such a wonderful provision. Then we are counseled to add to godliness brotherly kindness. Does this mean that we are to be kind only to the brethren? Not so. The prefix brotherly describes a quality of kindness and not its scope. This choice variety or degree of kindness, known as brotherly kindness, we are to manifest to all, but as any other good thing, especially to the household of faith. In this we are also being godlike, because God is described in Nehemiah 9:17 as a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Someone may say, of course he is merciful and kind to his own people, to those who are in covenant relationship with him, but others can expect no mercy. For them, the second death awaits. This is held by a large society at this present time. This view puts a false limit on the goodness of God. Jesus himself said of the Heavenly Father in Luke 6:35 and 36, "For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." We are of all men most fortunate to have been called and enlightened of God. Our hearts should be tender towards those less fortunate than ourselves. It is through us that the Lord will manifest his kindness and mercy to the world in the future. And we are expected to demonstrate kindness and mercy now. But in this, we will often be misunderstood in the world. Many in the world cannot comprehend unselfish kindness. Do good to such, and he will say or think, "What's your angle? What's in it for you? What's the gimmick? Nobody gives something for nothing." Doing good without any hope of return is simply incomprehensible to the world. But how astonished they will be when, during the kingdom, the very windows of heaven will be opened, and they will be deluged with good things beyond their imaginations, when whosoever will can take freely of the rich blessings provided. And with the application of the principle that it is more blessed to give than to receive, we, the instruments of dispensing good things, will be very blessed indeed. Finally, we are told to add to brotherly kindness charity or love. The kind of love here referred to is the highest form of love. It is higher than the love suggested by brotherly kindness. It is a kind of love spoken of in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This love, which God exemplifies, is the kind he sets before us as the highest standard or mark toward which we must run. This perfect standard of love is impossible to our fallen flesh, but it is possible and attainable by our renewed minds, wills, and hearts. We read in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the end of the commandment is love, this highest form of love. This is to say that the object of all God's counsel and discipline is to bring us to this character likeness to himself, this exalted form of love. As we read in 1 John 4:16, "God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." But love to God is not the full manifestation of this grace. There must be a corresponding love to man. John wrote in John 4:20, "For if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So with diligence, let us add to our faith virtue or fortitude, knowledge, temperance or self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and the highest form of love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance. Nothing grudging about that. It brings to mind a wide open door, open arms, a hearty welcome. Home with those we love the best after a long and weary journey.
Brother Sister Clemian has reminded us of our responsibilities in the truth as they come from the Apostle Peter. Thank you, Brother Sir Clemian, for those thoughts. Shall we close with hymn number 105, Satisfied with Thy Likeness?
Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for these admonitions of the Apostle Peter. Help us to take them at heart, and help us to be kept from falling and gain an abundant entrance in that kingdom which has been promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen.